Well, brethren, this morning, Brother Dan Larson will be addressing us, and his topic is a beloved art. A beloved art. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Peter. And good morning, brethren. I gave this talk a number of years ago, but it was requested that I give it again. And so here goes, brethren. My brothers and my sisters, for indeed you are more than just the friends that I have known. Because of our common interests, you are my family. We are even closer, a closer family than if we had the same natural parents. Indeed, we do have the same parents, brethren, the Sarah Covenant and Jehovah. It is sometimes difficult to remember the intimacy of the relationship we're developing as a body and as a family of God. We live in a particular lifestyle as we interact with one another on this side of the veil. In order to arrive at this mark of perfect love, we need to cultivate the tenderness, the humility, and warm mutual affection for one another through the beloved art of feet washing. Brethren, there are several instances of feet washing in the Bible, but we will only have time to look at one or two of them today. Our prime example, you remember, is Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. And the second one that we're going to talk about today is that of Mary of Bethany, when she anointed Jesus. You know, in ancient times, the custom of feet washing was a place of duty, of hospitality, being regarded as a mark of respect to the guest and a token of humility and affection on the part of the host. It has its origin in circumstances, for the most particular to the East, or Middle East, where the combination of the dry air as well as the dry soil, it drained the body of fluids, and thus making the cleansing of the body particularly desirable. And it makes washing the feet even more appreciated by the weary traveler as a greeting of special warmth. Entertaining was also done on mats, and it was most uncomfortable to sit on dirty feet if they were dirty. The practice has been noted even as far back as Abraham in Genesis, the 18th chapter in the 4th verse, when he entertained the three angels. It is mentioned on a number of occasions, other occasions throughout the scriptures. But let's go to the occasion of the Last Supper. The scene, you remember, it opens when the disciples arriving at the upper room in Luke 22:24, which reads, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest." And we will be using the New American Standard translation throughout the discourse. You know, the discussion about who would be the greatest probably began when they were taking their places at the table, each desiring to be the nearest to the Lord and thus manifesting something of a selfish spirit. Although had the apostles been inquired of respecting the matter, they would have denied any elements of selfishness in the motives in their motives and in their conduct, and would have thought and spoken only of their zeal to be near the Lord, to be near sitting by him. You know, this illustrates to us, brethren, the fact that selfishness is one of the things that declared by the scriptures when they declare that the human heart is exceedingly deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. And so we too, brethren, we need to scrutinize our thoughts very carefully, lest under the cloak of something good, our hearts harbor qualities which would, if outwardly known, would be despised and spurned. While striving to determine who would be the greatest, the disciples had shunned an opportunity to be of service to the Master and for each other, as we find in John, the 13th chapter, John 13, verses 1 through 17. Farrar, in his Life of Christ, noted, and we quote, "The apostles were probably stunned as the Master arose from his seat, and he began to disrobe down to his waist and girded a towel around him, as would the lowest servant among them." In verse 5, we read, "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded." Brethren, without saying a word, Jesus began to wash and wipe their feet. Awe and shame kept them silent until he came to the Apostle Peter, when the Apostle said, "Thou, the Son of God, the King of Israel, who hast the words of eternal life, I am not worthy that thou should do such a menial thing as this for me." Oh, it was the old dread and self-deprecation which more than 3 years earlier had prompted the cry of the rude fisherman from Galilee, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." It was the same old self-will which a year before had expressed itself in the statement, "That it be far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee." Listen to Peter's words and Jesus' answer in verse 8. Peter said to him, "Never, never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Jesus revealed to Peter the dangerous self-assertion which lurked in false humility. Alike, the self-conceit and the self-disgust must be laid aside if he would be his, as all of Jesus' followers must accept his will even when they cannot comprehend it, or even when it seems to violate their own conceptions of what it is. As our Lord said to the disciples, "If he is bathed, he that is bathed need not save to wash his feet." Even so, we may realize that all who are justified and consecrated members of his body already had a bath. That is, the washing of regeneration through baptism, and are already clean through the word spoken unto them. Nevertheless, although thus cleansed and sanctified, so long as we are in contact with the world and are liable to a certain degree of the earthly defilements and the dust of sin, it behooves each of us not only to look out for himself, but to help one another in our weaknesses and trials and imperfections of the flesh, assisting them to be overcomers. The phrase "but not all" referred to Judas, who even after Jesus showed all kindness for him and even washed his feet. He was bent upon betraying the Lord. In verses 12 through 17, we have the entire lesson explained. In their fear of being least, all of the disciples had shunned the opportunity of service for the Master and for each other. Our Lord acknowledged head and master, the Messiah, had humbled himself to serve them and had thus rebuked their inhumility. And at the same time, he set an example that would apply to every affair of life, namely that they should be glad to serve one another on every proper occasion, in the high things and or in the common things of life. This washing of one another's feet, we can readily see, applies to any and every humble act of service of life, any and every kindness to one another. Though especially to those services of kindness which would be along the lines of spiritual assistance and comfort. The Apostle Peter was admittedly a man of strong character and very courageous, but he also was a bit too impetuous. One of his biggest weaknesses was that of overconfidence, exemplifying a condition of heart which affected all of the apostles just prior to Jesus being taken and later crucified. We can see how this overconfidence really would come about. On many earlier occasions, when the scribes and the Pharisees had sought to take him, the Lord had miraculously walked through their midst. And so the disciples had built up this image in their midst. And so they had this image of complete safety, that the Lord would be able to escape. That last night, while at the Last Supper, Jesus warned Peter that before the night was over, he would deny the Lord 3 times. Peter declared, "Oh, that surely must be a mistake," for he was ready to die with his master. Peter hadn't learned the lesson Jesus had just demonstrated in the act of washing his feet. In Peter's overconfidence, he realized no dread nor fear and did little or no watching nor praying, and was ripe for the adversary to sift. Later, when Jesus was arrested, everything began to fall apart for the apostles. The apostles had not anticipated it and were unprepared to act when it did happen. Brethren, remember the scripture. "Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." When Peter was challenged when he went into the courtyard, he was stunned and took the easiest way out, that of denying that he knew the Lord. How pungent are the words of the hymn. To the maiden first he lied. "You were with him," this she cried. But the master he denied. On the following day, Jesus died. Someone questions quietly, "Aren't you Peter of Galilee? I can tell you by your speech, you see." Peter swore and said, "It's not me." Peter heard the cock when it crew, and as he left, he wept, and he knew. Every one of us is guilty too. That's why Jesus died, just for you. Yet because of his failure, the rest of Peter's life was changed. Just imagine how many times he reflected on that last night, how Jesus had humbly knelt before him, serving his human needs to teach him spiritual lessons. and how careless he had been to apply the lesson immediately. These thoughts undoubtedly motivated Peter until his death, as he zealously and humbly served the brethren and the cause of his beloved master. Brethren, when we are weak and humble in our own estimation and full of faith, clinging tenaciously to the arm of the Lord, then we are really strong in his might, which God supplies through his eternal Son. A good reprint article is 5563. Our second example, let's turn to John, the 12th chapter, and verses 1 through 9. John 12, 1 through 9. Farrar captures the sense of the moment thus, when he says, and I quote, "Jesus and the disciples were in Bethany and were guests of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at a great feast just 2 days prior to the events we've just discussed. As she sat in the presence of her beloved and rescued brother and of her deeply worshipped Lord, the feelings of Mary could no longer be restrained. She was not occupied like her sister, Martha, in the active administrations of the feast. But she sat and she thought and she gazed until the fire burned and she felt impelled to do some outward sign of her love and her gratitude, her adoration. Her love was so intense that it knew no economy. Nothing could be too good for her beloved. And so she arose and she fetched an alabaster vase full of spikenard. And she came softly behind Jesus. And she poured the precious perfume first over his head and then over his feet. And then, unconscious of every presence save him alone, she wiped those feet with the long tresses of her hair, while the atmosphere of the whole house was filled with the delicate fragrance. It was an act of devoted sacrifice, of exquisite self-abandonment. Although none but the most spiritually hard-hearted could feel that the delicate odor which breathed through the perfumed house might be to God a sweet-smelling savor. That even this was infinitely too little to satisfy the love of her who gave, or the dignity of him to whom the gift was given. Some disciples, more selfish and less able to appreciate Mary's true sentiments, found fault with her, with Judas as the spokesman and instigator. But we see where Jesus quickly arose to her defense and said, "Let her alone. She had done what she could." End of quote. Brother Russell, in reprints 35:34 says, "Mary represents one of the most beautiful elements of Christian character amongst the Lord's people from that day even until the present." And we can take it even further into our day. "For be it remembered," he says, "that the entire Church of Christ, in the largest sense, is the body of Christ, as expressed by Jesus and the apostles. This Mary class, who would rather purchase perfume at a great cost, whereby to serve the anointed church, the body of Christ, than to spend the same upon themselves, is still with us today, and has been with the church for these 20 centuries. Not only was the head of the body anointed back there, not only this was perfumed and honored and comforted and cheered. But all of the members that have ever lived likewise receive a blessing from this class, this Spikenard Mary class. Brethren, it is you and I who can be the Spikenard Mary class. It is composed not only of orators, the wealthy or the wise. Its ministry is ostentatious to many, especially of the world, and it seems foolishness and a waste of talent. But the Lord appreciates it, and so do the members of his body, whom are comforted and refreshed thereby. Brethren, blessed be upon this merry class. End of quote. Brethren, let each one of us, as she or he studies this matter, may they conclude that by the grace of God, we will join this merry class and purchase Spikenard very costly and lavish it upon the feet members of the church, upon each other. This will mean love, sympathy, kindness, gentleness, patience, and assistance in time of need. It will mean spending time with one another, helping one another bear one another's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and mourning with those who mourn. It will mean a growing development in all of the fruits and graces of the Spirit, whose combined name is love. Love for one another, brethren. While Mary's was a literal perfume, and in time lost its virtue, brethren, the little acts of kindnesses and helpfulness we may render unto one another will never lose the merit in the estimation of our Lord and in the estimation of one another. The little things of life, the little words, the little tokens, the kind looks, the greetings of fellowship one with another, the little assistances by the way. And these, and not only the great things, are our possibilities, our perfumes for one another. But let's do them even when they aren't noticed or when others do not think of us. Let us pour out our perfume so that the entire household might be filled with the sweet perfume of love, our Master's love, our greatest love for one another, brethren. Let us consider, remember that scripture in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and unto good works. Stimulate one another, brethren, unto love and good works. You know, the primary lesson to be learned in both of the examples of Mary and Jesus is that of humility. We must have a meek and reverential attitude for God if we don't want self-confidence to seep into our minds. We must never cease to fear from our own frailties, coming to feel that in our own strength we will be sufficient to guard us from the adversary and from his subtle wiles. Always remember, brethren, a lack of proper reverence for God is the first step on the downward path towards, unfortunately, second death. First, we lose the realization of our own nothingness in comparison to God's omnipotence. Then we no longer value the sacrifice of Jesus as a vital salvation that it is. When this point is reached, by whatever subtle paths or byways one takes, Satan has the victory over us. How true the statement is that pride is selfishness gone to seed. As we dwell upon self and its desires, we lose sight of all those around us and their needs and their desires, their discomforts, their efforts, their joys, and the longings of others are meaningless to us because all we can see are those of ourselves, our own. It is while we are in this condition of heart that our usefulness to the Lord and His service becomes of none effect. We may work, but all will be for naught if we don't have the right attitude. Only as we learn to give of ourselves and submit ourselves to one another can we truly recognize the beauties of our God and Father. Then and only then will we work for the Lord. Our work for the Lord have any value, Ephesians 5:21. Brethren, we must practice the art of generosity, for this leads others to have a loving attitude instead of an angry one. In 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor any deceit was found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he reviled not in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Brethren, it is good to all concerned, and to ourselves especially, that we practice giving in to others where there is no scriptural principle involved. Let me repeat that. That we practice giving in to others where there is no scriptural principle involved. God-like love may be viewed in its three aspects. First, the love of reverence, which is centered in God, whose supreme goodness calls it forth. Second, the love of fellowship and affinity for all those actuated by the same sentiments. And third, the love of pity and sympathy towards all those who have fallen below the standard of moral excellence or who suffer in any way. As members of the human race, we do not inherit this God-like quality of love. It is only in obedience to the divinely revealed truth that we can acquire it, being purified thereby from the downward and selfish tendencies of our fallen nature. Righteousness and hope of the rewards of righteousness through Christ are the legitimate effects of the truth upon the heart that truly, truly receives it. But where it is only received in the head and resisted in the heart, it only deepens the dye of sin by the hardening of the heart, and thus bringing additional condemnation and a fearful looking upon the Lord for judgment. Reprint 1670.
Brethren, we can wash one another's feet by exercising leniency in viewing the words and the deeds of others, ascribing only good intentions where they are professed. And yet we are to scrutinize with all of our might and with all of our hearts, our own hearts and our own intentions. We are to inquire of ourselves, why did we do that thing in that way? Why did we speak in such a tone and so forth? Colossians 1:17. We are to remember to always speak the truth in love and mantled in gentleness, especially when we are in a discussion with one who might have a differing viewpoint. Remember, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Let us mirror the behavior of the Master as we strive to walk in his footsteps, and as we humbly wipe the earth dust off the feet of our brethren with the coolness and the sweetness of the water of truth. In addition to humility, Jesus and Mary have emphasized love for the brethren, Galatians 6:10. Again, humility comes into play. We cannot begin to love the brethren without it. The Apostle Paul points out one great danger that besets all of the truth followers of Jesus, and that is of headiness, thinking too highly of self, and therefore not thinking highly enough of our brethren, especially of the brethren who stumble in some particular in which we may not have yet stumbled ourselves. We are to learn that in proportion as we think of ourselves as somebody, to that extent, we are not pleasing to God and are in his sight nobodies. Each should, instead of judging his brethren, seek to prove his own work, to the whatever extent he may see that he is progressing along the lines of the fruits and the graces of the Spirit, to the extent that he has the grounds for rejoicing, and without in any sense of degree seeking to compare himself with others, to estimate himself more highly by the imperfections which he may see in others. You know, brethren, it's much easier to see the imperfections of others than to turn it inwardly and see the imperfections of ourselves. A good reprint article is 55:62. We are not given an option, brethren. We are not given an option to love the brethren. We are given a command in John 13:34. Remember what he says? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. We are to love all of the brethren. We aren't granted any excuses based upon whether we can talk to any given individual, whether or not we totally agree doctrinally, whether or not we have been hurt by any, or whether or not we have any fleshly thing in common with them. Brethren, if we say outwardly that we love the brethren, but fail to express it outwardly, what is the result? We are in essence lying to ourselves. Note the gravity of John, 1 John 3:14 and 15. 1 John 3:14 and 15, which reads, "We know that we have passed out of death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Brethren, our Lord washed the feet of all the brethren in the room, even including Judas, who was to betray him. We must practice this art upon all of the brethren that we come in contact with. You know, one of the best ways of doing this is to pray specifically for the one you may have a problem with, that the Lord would bless them, and then follow up by looking for and watching for a way to do something good for them. And don't mention, and just don't mention your brother or your sister to the Lord in passing, but really explore the matter with him. As we find in Psalm 62:8, pour out your heart to the Lord. Also we see in Psalm 63:6, meditate. Meditate with him in the night watches. As the apostles were striving in the upper room, going back to the Last Supper, our Lord demonstrated his own words of Matthew 5:9. Remember, one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Here we find a specific method in the art of feet washing. Being a peacemaker amongst the brethren. Let us remember that some of the Lord's people find themselves with a considerable amount of the spirit of combativeness, which becomes, as a result, the unfavorableness to peace. Indeed, it does require a great deal of combativeness to fight the good fight against the world and the adversary, and to contend earnestly for the faith. And yet often those who have combativeness naturally find themselves in a position of antagonism with others along some line, maybe continually. However, let such not be discouraged by this, but remember that combativeness is a valuable servant to the soldier if it is turned and exercised in the right direction and not in the wrong direction. Its exercise towards fellow creatures must be modified by mercy, tempered always by tenderness and gentleness, by a realization of our own imperfections and the imperfections of all. We must train ourselves to fight for the truth and for our fellow servants and against error, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We may use this combativeness in overcoming our own weaknesses of the flesh, and thus we are using it in the proper way. We will realize our own difficulties in conquering that of our own selves, that we will have a greater compassion for the weaknesses of others. We must always become peacemakers amongst ourselves. We must follow the golden rule, as you remember, brought out in Matthew 7:12, especially in our relationships with the brethren. When we are disposed to find a fault, or when disposed to criticize another's actions or another's words, we can generally know the propriety or the impropriety of so doing, or thinking by asking ourselves this question: would I wish the brother or the sister to do or to say or to think respecting me if I were he or she and they were me? Following this rule, we generally will keep us from causing hurts and keeping ourselves out of trouble, brethren. Sometimes we like, unfortunately, to put our feet into our mouths when it's on the least occasion. And I'm probably guilty of this more than anybody else in the room. When we begin to think that what we have to say is so important as to make any excuse for the violating of this golden rule, we become on very shaky ground. Let us be very careful not to handle the word of God deceitfully, to blind and to deceive ourselves respecting the true nature and the importance of our words, that we do not sear or impair our consciences. So we have to remember that it is possible to make so many excuses for ourselves that we create a habit. And when this happens, we begin to thwart our prayers for the Holy Spirit. For remember that the Holy Spirit can only flow into our hearts as we keep the channel open, and it becomes so that it does not become blocked by our own selfish desires. And when we only keep the channel, and we can only keep the channel open by keeping the golden rule, and thus we become what? Peacemakers amongst ourselves and our brethren. Let us commit to each of us. Let us commit to our hearts the words of the Apostle Paul when he spoke in Philippians 4:8, when he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely," what are we supposed to do? Think on those things. For those who are thinking on the true and lovely things will speak to each other in the same way. Hence, the importance of having our hearts filled with good things in order that out of the abundance of the heart, the good things will come forth. Our mouths may speak continually only good things that the Lord would approve of, and that will minister blessings to those who hear them. Brethren, a final lesson to explore from the examples of our sister Mary and our brother Jesus is in the submissiveness that they demonstrated. What did they do? They bent down and served one another. Mary with her hair and her emptying the alabaster vase, and when Jesus knelt and washed the disciples' feet. If they could perform and act so lowly and yet so needful, how much more are we bound to consider any Christian service whatever as a privilege which we are to perform for who? For one another. For one another. The principles involved in this are: one, that love dignifies any service. That love dignifies any service. Two, that all high and proud thoughts are less unchristian than selfish, that all high and proud thoughts are no less unchristian than selfish. And three, that the sole ground of the Church of Christ is meekness, gentleness, and self-forgetting benevolence. That the sole ground of the Church of Christ is meekness, gentleness, and self-forgetting benevolence. We have seen that our Lord was teaching us. Brethren, the Lord was trying to teach us that we should be glad to serve one another in any and every occasion and not to look for glory in any form. Oh, I'm doing this or I'm doing that. Never look for glory in any form, but rather be subject to one another. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Jesus, remember, Jesus never sought the glory of men, but he emptied himself in giving, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Think of where he came from. The second highest person in the universe came to die for you and I. And not only for you and I, brethren, but for the whole world of mankind. This is what we need to remember for ourselves. Dear family, the present hours are truly filled with grand opportunities and sublime duties, such as angels and prophets were amazed to see in vision, and such as holy men in the scriptures have desired to look into and to enjoy, but died without enjoying the grand privilege. May the God of all grace give each and every one of us wisdom not to waste any of these golden opportunities in child's play, striving about carnal things, catching motes while golden crowns are within our grasp and our reach. He who sets such an example, Jesus did it, brethren. We are to copy him. He set such an example of humility, of brotherly love, of peacemaking, of submission. Him who was not ashamed to call us brethren. Sometimes I can't grasp that concept that the Lord called a lowly aunt such as myself. He was not ashamed to call us brethren. And let us also do what we can, just as Mary did, by anointing our Lord. How? By the means of the brethren who are his body, who are in our midst. Let us cultivate this intimacy that will bind us together in the body of Christ, enabling us to endure trials of faith, trials of patience, trials of privations, trials of forbearance, trials of forgiveness, trials of sacrifice, that we may gain the most glorious opportunity that has ever been offered to any generation of God's servants since the world began. Brethren, go forth and bless one another, and may the Lord add his blessing.